The title of this afternoon's talk could be The Gentleness of God, the Holy Spirit. The Gentleness of God, the Holy Spirit. And I thought that I would share with you the way in which we're going to do it. We're going, in fact, to have a hymn in the middle of my address. This is for two reasons. Because I want to speak a little bit theologically this afternoon on this day in the convention when particularly we consider this important doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore it may help us to concentrate if we have it in two halves. Secondly, because it's a lovely warm afternoon and it's nice and warm in the tent, and whereas I'm going to give the talk, so I'm likely to stay awake, there's not quite the same likelihood that you will. And under my lovely ultraviolet rays here, I'm all right, and I'll stay awake, I hope. But you may find it's difficult to concentrate on a warm afternoon. So, as a special treat, you're going to be allowed to stand up and sing a hymn in the middle. Don't look too closely at your watches, because the hymn won't necessarily come exactly in the middle. You know, if I've spoken for, say, 45 minutes, and then give out the hymn, don't start adding up, wondering what time your train's going. But somewhere in the middle, shall we say, we're going to sing a hymn. I thought this would be helpful. The hymn itself is going to fit, I hope, exactly what I've said. And having said that, a warm congratulation to every single one of the hundreds of you who have laid aside the snares of the world and the boating and all the rest that goes on and have come here for some real spiritual food. And I pray that we may have a great time together. And so our title is this: The Gentleness of God, the Holy Spirit. And we begin as our first heading, because I know some of you do try rather despairingly to take notes, and then after about half an hour you give up because you can't keep writing. But if you want some headings, I shall give them to you so that you can jot them down if you want to. But as you know, you can read the whole thing in the Keswick week afterwards. Make sure of ordering your copy now. Now, having made that commercial remark, we really must get started. Right. Now, the gentleness of God, the Holy Spirit. Our first heading: the person of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the third and yet distinct person of the Trinity. A truly separate and sovereign person of the Trinity, yet within the mutual interdependence of the Deity, God, the Holy Spirit. I told you I was going to be theological. Don't worry, I'm now going to give you an illustration to help a little bit. I myself am the father to our six children. So to them, I'm a father. But to my beloved own father, Arthur Wood and Jane Wood, my mother and father, who are still alive and who wish they were here, I think, old Keswick goers of many years past, but still with us in this world, to them I'm just a son. But to my wife, I'm a partner. And so I am both a father and a son and a partner, and yet within the one undivided entity of my personality. Now, that's just an illustration. It's no sort of explanation of the Trinity. It's a parable, not a doctrinal proposition, but at least it does help us to see a little bit about this wonderful fact of the unique person of God the Holy Spirit, and yet the unity of the Godhead. It emphasizes, therefore, the sovereign person of God the Holy Spirit, under our heading, the person of God the Holy Spirit. And I love to see that from eternity to eternity, he is here. Right back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 at the beginning of Scripture, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Right through to the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." From the first time of all that dark chaos, before creation really became made of God, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Right on until that great culmination, at the end of time, when to the whole Church of Christ, either here in this world
fighting triumphantly, or already gathered to be with Jesus, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." From eternity to eternity, the Spirit of God, the same. Again, we see the Spirit of God as, secondly, the divine agent of the Father sent from heaven. There are plenty of Bible references this afternoon. You've all brought your Bibles with you, so you can turn them up. St. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. I won't be as cruel as the general and make you put your hands up to see if you brought your Bible with you, like he does if you've read St. Mark's Gospel through so many times. But at least if you've got them, then turn to them. St. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Divine and at one with the Godhead in his essence, and yet separated, in one sense, for this special activity, as the Spirit descended in bodily form upon the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. Thirdly, the promised Comforter, continuing Christ's work on earth. Turn with me to St. John 14, 16, from which we had a reference at the beginning of this address. St. John 14, 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He dwelleth with you, he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," says the Lord Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall glorify me." The Holy Spirit divine, and yet being, as it were, Jesus' other self. When Christ ascends in bodily form to the Father, at Pentecost he sends in spiritual form the Holy Spirit to be his other Comforter, so that the Holy Spirit continues and develops spiritually what Christ in his flesh initiated in the days of his humanity. The Holy Spirit continually and permanently applying Christ's finished work historically on Calvary, contemporarily to every new generation of people living in this world of God's. No wonder, therefore, in the Creed we say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." We've looked, therefore, first at the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And we've seen him as the third and distinct person of the Trinity. We've seen him as the divine agent of the Father sent from heaven. And we've seen him as the promised Comforter continuing Christ's work on earth. So much for the purely doctrinal glimpse of God, the Holy Spirit. Our second main heading this afternoon is this: the atmosphere surrounding God, the Holy Spirit. The atmosphere surrounding God, the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And some people like to pause there as though to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and within love, all these other great things of joy and of peace and of long-suffering. At least this is the first great statement about him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Look therefore again for a moment, at these three previous references a little more deeply. First, there was the loving concern for man's welfare, right back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This word for moving upon the face of the waters is really a word for brooding, It's the picture of a great seabird, wings outstretched, just above the choppiness of the water, and some great nest built by the seabird out on a promontory near the edge of the wild waves, and the great seabird brooding and hovering over the nest where the little tiny fledglings are to be found. In this vivid picture, we are introduced in the second verse of Holy Scripture to the third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, broods over man's welfare. And this is so right through to eternity. For in the last verse of the Bible we saw, Revelation 22 and verse 17, within the last few verses of the Bible, the same thing. The Holy Spirit saying so gently, come, from the brooding over the formless water, to the same gentle call home to God. It is the holy, gentle, and loving Spirit, with a loving concern for man's welfare. Secondly, in Mark 1:10, we find in the baptism of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry by John the Baptist, not only this loving concern for man's welfare, but here, secondly, Mark 1:10, the loving concern for God the Father's will. And so it is as a dove that the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus. God, in his sovereign power, could have chosen many another symbol to anoint the Master. He chose a dove. Its very whiteness symbolizes purity, and its very meekness symbolizes gentleness. Now, I don't know whether you know much about doves. I do, and I notice one or two old students of Oak Hill Theological College who know all about doves, because we have a little flock of white doves near our home at Oak Hill College. Come and see us one day. Our address is London N14, which sounds a little bit built up, but we have a herd of cows and lots of chickens and a flock of doves and lots of students as well. And we have doves, and they really are the gentlest and nicest of people. They coo gently and behave very sweetly, and in fact they're so gentle at times they get rather taken in. We have a very jolly brown dog called Stephen, and Stephen is very gentle and good usually, but the other day he rather let himself down by actually taking a sort of mouthful of one or two tail feathers out of one of our doves, and both Stephen and the dove were both quite surprised, because normally doves don't expect that sort of thing at Oak Hill, and they've got this whole beautiful whiteness and gentleness about them. We know about doves. And so it is that this verse, of course, lives for any dove owners. And if you aren't a dove owner, well, you've heard something about doves this afternoon. Isn't it rather delightful that God should have chosen such a very simple and gentle and homely way of showing the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus? Showing that in the Spirit's heart there's a loving concern for God the Father's will. A loving concern for man's welfare, a loving obedience to God's will. And in our third reference, which was John 14:16 to 18, and John 16, a loving concern to implement Christ's work. In St. John 14:16, the Lord Jesus said that he would send another comforter. This word paraclete, the whole basis of the word parakaleo, the calling alongside to help, is the meaning of the word at its simplest. And so the Lord Jesus said, I will send, when I have gone to heaven, the Holy Spirit to come alongside you and help you personally. And this he loves to do, does our holy and gentle paraclete, a loving concern to implement Christ's work. And so here there is a loving self-effacement, for the Holy Spirit rejoices to be hidden, that Christ may be glorified. So the Lord Jesus said, he shall glorify me. And the Holy Spirit must have rejoiced in the prompting that he gave to John the Baptist, who said of the Master, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And so when at Christ's baptism God the Father sent the Holy Spirit in bodily form to rest upon the Master, he didn't say, notice the dove, this is the Holy Spirit for you to be preoccupied with. He said rather, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit loves to have it so. He shall glorify me, said Jesus, and the Holy Spirit loves to do just that. And so we find this atmosphere about the Holy Spirit, which, as I prayed and thought about this message, came home to me in quite a new and distinct way, and I'm seeking just to share with you what God has said to me from his holy word. A loving humility to care for man's welfare, to carry out the Father's will in the world, and to consummate Christ's work in the soul. And with that, the detailed consummation of Christ's work in the individual soul, which is our third main heading, the purpose of the Holy Spirit for every Christian. With that, we break at this point, we sing our hymn, and then we sit down to the second half of our talk. So, hymn number 132, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts thy home. Spirit Divine, attend our prayers. 1, 3, 2. We'll sing the first two verses and the last two verses. Shall we stand? First two and the last two of 132. Really good singing. Are you ready?
Spirit divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts thy throne. Descend with all thy gracious power, O come rich.
As the dove. Now, you were very good then, because you got up and sang a hymn, and first of all, three of you walked out, but then three of you walked in. So that rather cheered me up. I think then three more did slip out over there somewhere, but you're very good indeed to be sitting down again for the second half. And it was a lovely hymn anyway, and it fitted in exactly with the theme of the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. Our third heading, therefore, is the purpose of the Holy Spirit for every Christian. The purpose of the Holy Spirit for every Christian. His gentle and his loving concern is seen in many ways, both known and unknown, as he constantly broods over the feverish and frightened and confused humanity, for which, once for all, Christ died. And there are three universal ways, amongst others, in which the Holy Spirit desires to work out his purposes for each Christian. But before we look at these universal and continuing ways of his activity, and we have no time to look at his corporate ways in fellowship and in worship, in ministry and in unity, we need, I think, to look at some of the passing and occasional and specialized ways in which God the Holy Spirit works, that we may see his work in proportion. Because the Scripture desires we should have a balanced view of every doctrine, and especially this great doctrine of the Holy Spirit. These then, as a glance to give a background to the main ways in which he works, are some of the ways in which he works either occasionally or historically or in local situations. For instance, one, the Holy Spirit clothed himself upon special individuals in the Old Testament dispensation, and he would come upon people for special work. Not always people that you and I would have expected him to come upon, but he did in his sovereign will. Secondly, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the canon of Holy Scripture, both Old Testament and New. The church simply recognized that inspiration and recorded the fact of it in the gathering together of that canon. But the Holy Spirit was the divine author breathing through the human authors. 2 Peter 1:21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit brought localized and time to time spiritual revival, and still does, and we pray still will, but always to corporate groups and churches, for that is God's way of revival, rather than to individuals. And by all means, the Church of God should ever pray for a true revival by the Holy Spirit. There isn't a great deal of mention in the New Testament concerning prayer for revival, but it's obviously a right and proper thing for the church to do, and it's good that today many pray for revival, because we need it. But it should never be as a retreat from evangelism or as a respite from the continuing commission of Acts 1:8, to be witnesses unto Christ in all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, till he come. Evangelism is always hard, but it's the one continuing duty laid upon the church of Christ, not just upon the ministry of the church, upon the church of Christ. In the world, just as worship is our duty to God and fellowship our duty to our fellow Christians, so evangelism is our continuing duty to the world. At the same time, God in his sovereign action grants the outflowing of revival blessings in his own time. Pray that God may revive us again. But again, as with the other things, this is a specialized and an occasional action of the Spirit. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit gave special manifestations of his power in the Acts of the Apostles, particularly in chapters 2 to 12. And I hope that if you are concerned and thinking and praying about the way in which the Holy Spirit works, that you are availing yourself of John Stott's booklet called The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Came out last week, and I recommend it to you for a serious theological and practical study on this important doctrine. I also commend to you a little book by Graham Scroggie, another of our great former Bible reading givers here at the Keswick Convention, called The Baptism of the Spirit. Pickering and Inglis produce it. And it's full, though it's quite short, of that sound biblical common sense that those older convention goers like myself can remember when we've sat under Graham Scroggie here at the Bible readings year by year. And he's very helpful on this subject of the special manifestations in different ways of the Holy Spirit. He says that this great period of the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, between the old dispensation of the Jewish days and the new dispensation of the coming together both of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian into our great motto, all one in Christ Jesus, was a specialist period. He says it was a transition period, that a new age was being inaugurated. He goes on to say that its inauguration was accompanied by extraordinary signs, as indeed every new dispensation has been. Witness the miracles of Moses in Egypt, of Elijah and Elisha, and the miracles of our Lord. And that transition period passed, there is no further repetition of these happenings, as the epistles, by their silence, serve to show. And he quotes from the epistles and says, following this, we have 13 or 14 epistles which Paul wrote, setting forth the truths which he had received from God for those and all believers throughout this dispensation. And yet nowhere in any of these writings is there a reference to the teaching that there's a baptism of the Spirit which believers may be without, a baptism which should be sought after, and the evidence of the presence of which is speaking with tongues. Well, now read Scroggie on this subject, which is very much in our thinking today, and seek the mind of God and of the Spirit and of the Scriptures on it. And then remember, and I think this is terribly important, that we should never dampen spiritual enthusiasm, but we should direct it according to the Scriptures. And so St. Paul dealt with this problem and opportunity of the question of speaking with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And he deals with it very fully there, and I suggest that we should study it. We have no time now, but to notice it in passing and to notice the references concerned in 1 Corinthians 14, 18 to 20. And after that, there's very little mention of this when St. Paul goes on further. But 1 Corinthians 14 and the surrounding chapters are chapters we should read today in the discussion and the prayer that all are giving to such subjects. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he says, covet to prophesy, to proclaim the word of God from the written word of God, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Isn't that good, sensible, spiritual, practical common sense of St. Paul's? He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, tongues shall cease, but he says, if they're there, well, that's grand. Don't try and stop people talking in tongues, but make sure that they are following right through the main line of biblical teaching concerning practical and positive holiness. So much for a digression on these four ways in which the Holy Spirit touches upon special activities down the years. But notice the main line of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit's purpose for every Christian. One, the Holy Spirit's work of revelation. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 to 13. Here we find that the Holy Spirit desires, and now through the gift of God's holy word, to reveal God's truth to us by the Spirit in the word. The Holy Spirit's work of revelation. A revelation and a teaching ministry. Not by brains, but by Scripture. Not by cleverness, but by the Spirit. And therefore go back to the great verses you know of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is what the Bible does. It reveals God in Christ to us. I can remember a young couple finding Christ in the marketplace here 10 years ago this very week. I hope to say something of it as an anniversary in the open-air meeting later tonight. But as I read the Scriptures with them the day after their conversion, I found already they'd opened the Word, and the wife had opened her Bible in Ezekiel, of all difficult places. But she was rejoicing because she said, I never knew the Bible spoke to me. So I looked over her shoulder, and she was reading Ezekiel 33:1. Now that's a verse you wouldn't necessarily give a young convert within 24 hours of their conversion. What was she reading? The word of the Lord came unto me. How wonderful, she said, that Ezekiel could say this, and I can say this. The word of the Lord came unto me. And this was almost her first precious promise in Scripture. The great work of revelation. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Of the second of these three great things he desires to do for every Christian. for Revelation therefore become men and women of this book and never be separated from it, and give to every passage in it its full worth, and become those who love this book from cover to cover and live by it, and so become a balanced and deep Christian. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Here we find that we are bidden in John 3 to be born again. Ye must be born again, said the Lord Jesus. How are we to be born again? We find that that which is born, this is John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and so you must be born again. How gracious of the Holy Spirit to come and take up his residence in our hearts, to give us new life in Christ, and make Jesus real to us with the indwelling of the life of God. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, giving new life to you, so that you're no longer a sinner, remade with the life of God by his Spirit dwelling in you. So that in Christ and by the Spirit, we are able to say, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16, and the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in 1 John 5:11 and 12, we know that we have no life unless we have Christ, but he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so this second great work of the Holy Spirit, desired to be done in every heart and life present, whosoever will may come, and as we come to Jesus in repentance and in faith, by his Holy Spirit, he gives to us eternal life and new life. Eternal life in heaven, but the life of God in our souls now, so that Christ becomes precious to us. This is the second great thing he desires to do for you. The Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of regeneration or new birth. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. So that in Galatians chapter 5, we are bidden to walk in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. God doesn't want you just to have your sins forgiven and then to stumble on through life, failing, no longer victorious, and your life helpless and hopeless. He desires to give you his two great gifts, cleansing by his precious blood and victory by his indwelling Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, who opens your eyes to see Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture, is the Holy Spirit who regenerates or gives you life in your conversion, and is the same Holy Spirit who desires to lead you into sanctification, the holy walk with God, which is his desire for you. Now, the Holy Spirit is easily grieved by our hardness and sinfulness. He is a gentle and loving Holy Spirit. So that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When a young Christian sins, he doesn't lose his salvation, but he loses the joy of it. And when you fail Christ, you don't lose Christ, but you lose the sunshine of his smile. Keep short accounts with him. Be sensitive, therefore, to conscience, and conscience as it's enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and therefore walk delicately with him. And let the gentleness and the holiness of the Holy Spirit ever be touching your thoughts, your attitudes, your relationships, your life, because the Holy Spirit desires to lead you on into sanctification. And he's very practical. If we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, then, verse 31 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted,
forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Therefore, in a word, we finish with the response to the Holy Spirit's work. Where do we stand ourselves? Your past. Are you pardoned by Jesus? Have you come to him and asked him to forgive you by his precious blood? Your present. Are you yielded to Jesus Christ as you had a fresh vision of his cross this week? And what of your future? What of the main thrust, direction, and ambition of your Christian life? It is to go on so to grow in grace that you lay hold of the help of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who desires to make the Lord Jesus ever more precious and ever more real to you. Like John the Baptist, he desires to say, Christ must increase, I decrease. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies Jesus. So we read in that promise, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, the Lord Jesus. And so your settled aim, as one who desires to be a growing and a mature Christian, is Christ himself. You don't want specially to have special and unusual things happening to you. If they do, thank God that in some special and sovereign and personal way, he's given a special revelation to you. Don't press that revelation on others. Present Christ to them. He is the universal Savior. He is the center of the gaze of every growing and mature Christian. And the growing fruits of his Spirit, you need them. And as you yield more fully to Jesus, so by his Spirit he will have ever more control of you. There's many a young Christian who struggles on, not finding the victory they need. Remember this, that God at your conversion doesn't eradicate the old nature, but he gives the new nature. He doesn't take out all the temptations and the tendencies to sin over which you grieve and which may spoil your life if you give in to them. But he so gives you by his Spirit his indwelling grace and strength that you may live victorious in the exhilaration of the battle. There's no harm in having a battle as a Christian. The Bible's full of warfare. The sad thing is a battle when you fail. The glad thing is a battle when you win. And there's an exhilaration of coming to the end of the day and saying, Lord, it's been a battle today. But it's been victory in your strength and by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. As I prayed over this message, there was one word that I seemed to need for this talk. And as I woke this morning, the actual word came into my mind. I had to write it down so I wouldn't forget it. It's a strange word. It's this word, subdue. Subdue. And it seemed to me this was one of the missing bits that I needed. Subdue. God doesn't take away from us the battle when we're committed to Christ. In fact, often we feel the strength of the wind upon us when our face is turned into the battle for the Master. But he desires so to subdue that old nature that once seemed so rampant, that Christ by his Spirit may have victory after victory, and every time you and I win in a temptation, it encourages us to win again next time. And it brings joy to the heart of the Master who loves his children to be victorious Christians. And so in Christianity, it's Christ at the center. Jesus Christ is all sufficient and he is all demanding. And in Christ you can find by his Spirit every resource. For love of him and because of Calvary, you will go to all lengths in obedience for him. To live in the fullness of the Spirit is not to be constantly conscious of the Holy Spirit, who loves to be self-effacing, but to be continuously yielded and actively obedient to the one he loves to glorify, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And so, as saintly Bishop Handley Mole said, in the year of my birth, for I read it in the Keswick week my mother and father had in that year, and I have it still. As Bishop Handley wrote, in the year of my own birth, at this very convention. This we may know from the center to the circumference of the life of every Christian, the cleansing, conquering, keeping power of the risen Christ, the cleansing, conquering, keeping power of the risen Christ, and the gentle, loving Holy Spirit would have it so. In the name of Jesus.